Please be seated. As you take your seat, you can turn in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. This is the Sunday that we light the prophecy candle, as has already been said and done. And this passage contains somewhat of a beginning point of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it's in fulfillment to that great passage we read in Isaiah 61 for our Old Testament reading this morning. Isaiah is filled with prophecies more than any other book of the Bible about the coming Messiah, God's anointed one. And Isaiah 61 speaks of the ministry that this Messiah will carry out. And so we see Jesus in the beginning of his ministry, as he returned to Galilee after being tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days. And we see his fulfillment of these marvelous words in Isaiah 61. I want you to notice three things this morning before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. First of all, the nature of Jesus' ministry. And that's in verses 14 through 16. And then secondly, the content of Jesus' message, as he quotes directly from Isaiah 61 in verses 17 through 19. And then thirdly, finally, the immediacy of Jesus' application. And we'll look at that in verses 20 and 21. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus in him only. And we make our prayer humbly in his name. Amen. Well, notice with me, first of all, the nature of Jesus' ministry. First, notice the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. Look at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. The text simply says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Jesus at this point hasn't really done or taught anything, but his life somehow or other is in step with the Holy Spirit. I think that's a beautiful, very subtle verse. The point being that the Holy Spirit, or experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit, is not exclusive to big events of ministry or strategic moments spiritually. It should be the everyday experience of all believers now that the Spirit's been poured out on us. That's why Ephesians 5 says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." We are called to be filled and empowered with the Spirit at all times. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. Again, Jesus has not done anything yet, but it was obvious that Jesus was filled with the Spirit. I think that's remarkable. And I have to ask myself the question, is it obvious in my life that I'm filled with the Spirit on a regular basis as I seek to walk with God? Well, secondly, notice, not only is Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, but notice Jesus' emphasis on teaching. Look at verse 15. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Luke tells us that people were receptive. In fact, the plural synagogues points to somewhat of a preaching tour. He was going from one synagogue to another, and he was teaching and preaching. That was the primary emphasis of the Lord Jesus, to proclaim God's word. It was not to perform miracles. The miracles demonstrated his identity as the Son of God and as the Messiah. But his word is what is effectual and powerful. And so he taught in the synagogues. Thirdly, notice Jesus' dedication to the means of grace. Look at verse 16. He went to Nazareth. That's where he was a child, where he grew up. Luke says, he went to Nazareth where he was brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. You know, there are many references to Jesus' attendance at worship. But this is the only one that tells us that it was his habit, as was his custom. Jesus was dedicated to the church of his day, the synagogue. In fact, he was not only dedicated, he participated. He went in, he worshiped, and he stood up to read. He volunteered. That's a great word for us. Actively participating. Now, do you see the pattern, the nature of Jesus' ministry? He is filled with the Holy Spirit, number one. He knows and he circulates God's word to others, number two. And he is devoted to the means of grace, that is, to the church and all that it represents in public worship and fellowship. It's very simple. And it's not anything beyond what we are called to do. Sometimes we think about ministry, we think about those who preach God's word or an evangelist or some other sensational type of situation or position. But God calls us all to that nature of ministry. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be sharing our lives with one another. Gossiping the gospel. Knowing the word. And to be active participants and volunteers in Christ's church for ministry. Well, that is the nature of his ministry. Now notice quickly the content of his message. Verses 17 through 19. He stood up to read and they handed him a scroll, the scroll of Isaiah. And he quotes from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and possibly Isaiah 58, verse 6. He's reading from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that's why what he reads doesn't match exactly with what we read in Isaiah 61 of the Hebrew Old Testament. The words prophesy of Messiah's ministry to people in distress, the poor, the captives, the prisoners of war, the blind, the oppressed. And Jesus' application of these words to himself shows his sense of mission. He came. You remember when he was baptized, there was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Later on, Peter, when he was at the house of Cornelius and he preached in Acts 10, he said of Jesus, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so Jesus saw himself as coming with good news for the world's troubled people. In the acceptable year of our Lord. We'll talk about that in just a minute. I want to focus for a few moments, though, on these particular people groups. He's going to preach the good news to the poor, proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and release to the oppressed. First of all, preach the good news to the poor. Why the emphasis on the poor? I mean, there's so much emphasis on the poor throughout a sacred scripture. Well, I suspect the poor had no reason to be proud or arrogant. They were keenly aware of their need for help and assistance. We all know God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Most often, those with wealth and social status, they feel autonomous and independent, often proud and arrogant. Now, Jesus fed people physically. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. But being poor, ladies and gentlemen, is not just related to material possessions and social status. That figure is used over and over in the Bible in a spiritual sense. The concept of being poor in the Bible has a much broader and significant application. It speaks to an attitude of the soul toward God, a sense of being spiritually helpless and hopeless, regardless of my material or social status in life. It means seeing myself as a beggar, spiritually, that I can't save myself, that I can't fix my situation, that I come to the point and realize I don't love God. I don't want to obey. I may not be his child. I can't help but think about that movie, Cinderella Man, and Dinah and I watch it. It's one of our favorites. Part of that movie, you know, he's a prize fighter and very, very successful in the 20s until the Depression hits. And then the successful heavyweight boxer, James J. Braddock, finds himself as a beggar. He takes public assistance. And when they turn the lights out, because he can't pay his electric bill, he finally goes into the city around all those men he knew in the world of boxing, and he begs. He begs for money. Now that is a picture, a physical picture of a spiritual reality with us. We've got to come to the point of realizing that I am bankrupt spiritually, that I do not have a desire to do what God wants me to do. And this is precisely why Jesus said in Matthew 5, 3 and 4, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Well, you realize your bankruptcy and your hopelessness and helplessness, you're at the door of salvation. That's why he said right behind it, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Someone said Jesus came to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And that's true. If we're ever going to be saved, we have to realize how bankrupt we are spiritually, and that there is absolutely nothing we can do for ourselves to make us acceptable before God. This is the condition and the attitude of true contrition for which John the Baptist worked and for which Jesus insisted on, and which alone opens the heart for the grace of the gospel. We can't make ourselves humble. Can't make ourselves poor in spirit. Only God can do that. Well, Jesus came for that purpose. But notice, secondly, to proclaim freedom for prisoners. The image is not that of a prisoner in jail, but a prisoner of war, or dragged away into exile by the conqueror. Now, this figure would be easily understood in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah 61, because the people were going into exile, Babylonian exile. They would be prisoners in a foreign land. That's the way Daniel was. He lost his name, he lost his family, lost his status, found himself as a government official in exile. But once again, we don't see Jesus freeing a lot of prisoners literally in the New Testament, but what we do see is the spiritual figure of this. Because the devil holds men and women as prisoners or captives with no hope to escape by any means of their own. That's why Jesus spoke of the binding of the strong man. You can't plunder the strong man's house unless you first bind him, tie him up. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He bound Satan, and then he plundered Satan's household, and he delivered us. The devil holds men and women as prisoners or captives with no hope of escape by any means of their own. And Jesus speaks as a herald and proclaims freedom to them. Interesting, the word is translated in some of your translations freedom, and others liberty, and others release. It's the same Greek word. It's also used, interestingly enough, as the standard term in the New Testament for forgiveness and remission of sins. Isn't that beautiful? Even Luke himself in chapter 1, verse 77, the song of Zacharias. Zacharias says, "To give knowledge of salvation," speaking of the Messiah, "to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Freedom for the prisoner. The herald announcement is not an empty message, but the authoritative, effective release which transfers these miserable captives of Satan into the liberty of the sons of God. It's the same word that Paul used in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, I should say the Father, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe you feel like a prisoner this morning. You know, being enslaved to something, a vice, a habit, something you know is condemned by Scripture. Some people are enslaved to alcohol. Some people are enslaved to drugs, sex, all kinds of things, work. And that is a picture of how Satan enslaves us. Because behind that enslavement that we can see is a greater enslavement, and that is to Satan. The Bible speaks about all kinds of freedom. Even we predestinarians, we Presbyterians, certainly agree with that. We're free to do whatever we want. You can do whatever you like today. We're just not free to do what we must. And that is repent and trust Christ. We will never do that until God opens our hearts and sets us free. By the power of His Spirit. We know when we're prisoners. Maybe you feel like a prisoner this morning. Maybe you've worn the label Christian all your life, but you don't feel free. You're enslaved to something. Nobody else knows about it, perhaps. Christ says, I'll set you free. And that is not an empty promise. But you have to approach Him poor in spirit and bankrupt. And you have to trust Him that He really will do that. That He will set me free. Thirdly, recovery of sight to the blind. Now, Jesus did, in fact, heal people who were literally blind. We think of Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. In Mark's Gospel, I believe, chapter 10, crying out and everybody telling him to be quiet. But he wouldn't stop crying out. We think of the young man born blind in John chapter 9. Jesus healed these people literally. But once again, the figure goes way beyond literal physical blindness. In Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, Paul talks about the unbeliever. Their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. You see, the blind are spiritually those who've been brought to a sense of their blindness and to whom Jesus gives the sight of faith. That's why at the end of that lengthy chapter, John chapter 9, where he healed the man born blind, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Jesus was saying, you know you're not blind anymore when you see your sin for what it is. And how awful it is in front of a holy God. Sometimes I think we Christians just wink at sin. I know I have in the past. I can even be presumptuous and think, Lord, you'll let me off the hook for that. We presume on God's grace. That's a dangerous thing to do. And if we truly belong to Him, He will discipline us. He will not let us be presumptive on His grace. Maybe you're blind this morning. You're looking for a way. You know, blind people need somebody to help, to lead them, take them by the hand. Or they need one of those special dogs to show them where to go. They can't see. They have to depend on somebody. And whenever we're spiritual blind, we don't see our sin. But Jesus is the light of the world. And when Jesus comes to live inside of our hearts, there is supposed to be light, illumination. There's supposed to be a sense of recovery. Well, I must move on. He also to release the oppressed. This is a very interesting thing. One more figure here. You know, we all suffer as a result of our own sins. Isn't that true? Whenever we sin, sin brings death. That's why we're all going to die. That's why there are all these terrible things in the world, like terrorism and hunger and disease and poverty and war. But it's one thing to look at our own sins. It's another thing to consider the sin of somebody else against us. Now that's what oppression is. And I can tell you after 27 years in the ministry, both by observation and personally, when someone else sins against us, it can bring bitterness, it can bring hatred, it can bring anger. It can bring all sorts of dysfunction. It can bring depression. You see, oppression means I don't have any control. And sin wrecks and makes wretched my life. And how much worse when somebody else sins against me? And I can stand in the mirror and say, God, why me? Why did I have to go through this? Why can't I be like others? My mind is affected. My view of myself is affected because I am oppressed. And the sin of somebody else has put me in this place. Well, Jesus gives the word release to proclaim release to the oppressed. And that's what release signifies. Once again, it's the same word, a designation for forgiven. You're released. And even those who sin against you, I will not allow that to control your life. So that the seeds of bitterness, the seeds of anger and wrath dissipate. Now that's freedom. See, all these figures are interrelated. We all are poor. We all are spiritually bankrupt sinners. We were held in prison to Satan. We were blind to our understanding of God and without direction as slaves of Satan. And we were exposed to the oppression of others, other sinners, and the dreadful impact of their sin on our lives. I know people that have been abused. I know people that have been hurt deeply by the trauma of divorce. I know folks whose children have sinned against them. It's awful. And only Jesus Christ is the one who can lift that sense of oppression. Listen to the words of Bishop J.C. Ryle. Let us take care that we know for ourselves in what light we ought to chiefly regard Christ. It is right and good to reverence him as very God. It is well to know him as head over all things, the mighty prophet, the judge of all, the king of kings. But we must not rest here if we hope to be saved. Listen, we must know Jesus as the friend of the poor in spirit, the physician of the diseased in heart, and the deliverer of the soul in bondage. These are the principal roles he came on earth to fulfill. And it is in this light we must learn to know him and love him through inward experience as well as hearing with the ear. Without such knowledge, we will die in our sins. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save that which needs to be recovered. He came to take away the oppression in your life. He came to give you joy and happiness. And if those things aren't present, and there's not a sign of those things, then we may very well ask, has he come into my life? Or am I playing some game? One last thing he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is akin to the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of our Lord. That's what Jesus does. He takes us from being poor, enslaved, blind, oppressed sinners, and he makes us like 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The last item, tie it all up here. Look at verses 20 and 21. He rolled up the scripture, and you see the immediacy of his application. The eyes of everyone on him in the synagogue were fastened, ready for the sermon. And he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The tense of the verbs, the NASB brings out better. Today it has been fulfilled. What in the world is Jesus saying? Well, it points to everything we've just been describing. Jesus is talking and looking to these folk. When he talks about giving sight back to the blind, when he talks about preaching to the poor, when he talks about freeing the prisoners and releasing the oppressed. Jesus says, guess what? It's you. And I am at work right now proclaiming the word of God, which will set you free and give you back your sight and make you whole. Now, you could do two things with that. You could either embrace that and accept it as truth, or you can say no. We didn't read the rest of the chapter, but the people got very mad that day. They got so mad at Jesus, they went out to the cliff to try to throw him off the cliff, and he slipped through their fingers. I think about Revelation 3, 14 and 22, what the Lord said to the church at Laodicea. He said, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing,' but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." You see, we either react to the confrontation of Jesus in terms of our need with pride and arrogance, or humility and submission. And we read these words, we either say he's talking about me, or we say he's talking about somebody else. How about you this morning? Can you embrace the brief message Jesus gives? If you can, you're a Christian. But if you can't, take a look at your heart, because you're rejecting the light of life, the eternal life that was with the Father and has been manifested to us to take away our sins. May we all know and love this Jesus, this Savior, and may he continue to grow inside of our lives, his grace and mercy in our forgiveness. Let's pray together. Father, as we approach the Lord's table, we ask that you would use this message in our hearts, dismiss what is useless, and rivet what is useful to our hearts, that we might follow you in obedience. Lord, save those who are lost. Sanctify those who are saved. Do all of your holy will. We give you the praise and glory for it. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.